We turn now in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, and we read together Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18 refers here to the land of Cush, which probably was down in the south of Egypt and the north of Sudan, perhaps even further away into Ethiopia. So that's the country that's in mind here in this prophecy. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised in the mountains, you will see it. When a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty, from people tall and smooth-skinned, from people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. There are some parts of God's Word that are not easy to understand. Even Peter knew that Paul wrote some things in his letters that were not easy to understand. And sometimes, perhaps particularly in the Old Testament, you'll open the Bible, you'll start to read a passage, and very quickly you realise you haven't very much idea what it actually is saying. And especially as a Christian, you think, what lessons does this have for me? And you struggle to understand. It's perhaps why too many Christians almost entirely confine themselves to the New Testament in their Bible reading and Bible study. There are parts of God's Word that are not immediately easy to understand. Sometimes we're helped if we know a little of the historical setting in which a particular passage was written. That can begin to open up its meaning. We find that with some of the Psalms, for example, and it's true also in the prophets. And in the passage we read earlier, Isaiah chapter 18, I believe we need to see something of the setting in which it was probably written, if we are really to understand what this portion of God's Word has to say to us. Now today we come to look at Isaiah 18, and to look at the chapter as a whole. We give it the title, A Sovereign God in Dark Days. A Sovereign God in Dark Days. It is a difficult chapter in many ways, and yet when we put it in its historical context, we'll see that it has some very important lessons for us to encourage us and to warn us. A sovereign God in dark days. We think first, as we look at Isaiah 18, of the approach of trouble. The approach of trouble. We mentioned the historical setting in which the passage was written. Now, whilst we can't be absolutely sure, it would seem very probable that Isaiah 18 comes from the days of Hezekiah. Good godly King Hezekiah. We can read of him in the books of Kings about the life, about the reign of King Hezekiah, a man who did much good among the people of God, though he also had his limitations and his failings. But this is set, I believe, against the background of the invasion of the Assyrian armies under King Sennacherib. sweeping down from Assyria, down to the west, to the south, sweeping everything before them. One nation after another was being trampled under the feet of the superpower of the day. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 18 of how eventually the Assyrians were camped at the very walls of Jerusalem. Everything else, every other nation, every army that had stood in their way had been swept aside. The Assyrians were a particularly powerful nation and also renowned for their ruthlessness. Eventually, they were sitting at the very gates of the city of Jerusalem. And the people were reduced to a very low state in the city, besieged, running out of food and water. And of course, the advance of the Assyrians, their conquest, caused consternation in the nations that lay in their path. If you were aware, you heard warnings that the Assyrians were approaching and that nobody had been able to stop them, you very probably would have been terrified. You would be sitting thinking, we're next. We are going to suffer the same fate as all these other nations. The word might well reach you that it seemed Judah was about to fall, Jerusalem was under siege. And then, as you lay in the path onwards from Jerusalem, you knew what was going to happen next. And that's what you see at the beginning of this chapter. Here are the warnings. Here's the panic among nations that lie in the path of Assyria. Here's the effect in the first two verses on what's called the land of whirring wings, whether it was the insect life or something else. But in Cush, in the south of Egypt, in Sudan and Ethiopia, there's terror because the Assyrians are coming. There is a very great threat to their welfare, to their very existence. The swift messengers go out because the nations now are trying to form alliances to face the Assyrian threat, to try and band together to resist the onslaught of such a dangerous superpower. And the word comes to the Cushites. Now, if you think of Sudanese and Ethiopians, many of them are very tall, willowy people. That's the racial structure, as it were, of the people there. People tall and smooth-skinned. They weren't like the Semitic Hebrews who would grow beards. They would be smooth-shaven. It was distinctive of these peoples, a people feared far and wide. But they're trembling, they're afraid, because of the danger that's right on the horizon. And they're trying in panic to do what they can to resist this terrible threat to their security, to their existence. So in Cush and all around the region, people are frantically trying to resist the approaching enemy. And in the midst of this, God's word comes through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, who was sitting in Jerusalem with Hezekiah and the others, the Assyrian army just over the walls, issuing their threats, reminding Hezekiah about all the countries that they had already trampled underfoot. And so the message to Hezekiah, to the people of Judah, give up. There's no point. We are far too powerful. The gods of all these other nations haven't saved them. Your God isn't going to be able to save you. And it's interesting, in one of the inscriptions back in Nineveh, in Sennacherib's capital, he says that he shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. It's a striking expression Sennacherib used. So confident of his own power that he could sweep everything before him. And you can understand why Cush and the other nations are trembling. But God, through Isaiah, says to his own people, to Hezekiah, that God will act. Panic, despair, consternation are unnecessary, because God is going to act in such a way that the whole world and the nations will see what God is doing. He says in verse 3, when a banner is raised in the mountains, you will see it. In other words, when God acts, when God fulfills his purpose, all the nations will see. Nobody will be able to miss what God is doing. And so in a sense, our attention is being taken away from the earthly plane with its dangers and its threats to the heavenly plane where God is working, a sovereign God. And that will be the message that comes through this chapter so very clearly, that whatever Assyria is doing, whatever the consternation among other nations, there is a sovereign God. And he will act, and he will fulfill his purposes in such a way that everyone will see the Lord is working. But if this seems very distant from us in our circumstances, we have to ask, well, what is the significance of this for us as Christians in the 21st century? If this is God's word, what's it saying to us? We're not anxious about Assyrian armies sweeping over the horizon into Belfast. So what is God's word to us in Isaiah 18? Well, surely the circumstances in which this were written raise an important question for us. How do we respond to the approach of trouble? It may not be an army. It probably will not be. And yet trouble will come to each of us in different ways, at different times in our lives. We can't escape it entirely. When troubles come upon us, do we respond in panic and consternation? Well, we don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. Perhaps even the fear of trouble can be a great difficulty for some, maybe temperamentally. They fear what might happen. And even if it never materializes, they're anxious, they're fearful, they're panicking. What if? And isn't it true sometimes the what ifs are even more of a problem than the troubles that do actually come to us? The fear of what might happen might be personal. Our own health, our work situation, our family circumstances, and the troubles and the problems that may arise. There was a day, and it hasn't gone entirely, when the unrest and the dangers in our own land were a threat to people. And there are those who have to face the threat of danger still. And perhaps on the wider scale, you think of world economic collapse and the impact that might have even on ourselves. Or the turmoil in different countries and the terrorist threat that today can be so easily exported from one nation to another. There are many circumstances that could make us afraid. Many problems that we fear, problems that we are facing already. And we look at the society around us and you see the prevalence of evil. And it seems perhaps to be increasing. So how do we as Christians react to that? How do we respond to the approach of trouble, of danger? Are we filled with panic? Do we fear for the future? Do we despair about the future? Plenty of people around us do that. Are we running hither and thither, trying to find answers and solutions and security? Well, that might be understandable in the unsaved, in the unbeliever who don't have a hope in God. And so they're left to what they can find in this world. But surely for Christians it ought to be different. Not like these nations of Isaiah 18, like Cush and like others that are in fear and trembling and even despair. That's not where we find our security. Surely as the people of God, we should have a different perspective on troubles and trials. Not looking simply and purely at circumstances, at this world, but remembering that we have a God who is sovereign, who is almighty. And that should give us a view of trials and troubles, an approach to them that is different from the world. As Christians, our perspective on the troubles of life should be profoundly distinct from the world. Not because of our temperament or because we're optimistic people, but because of our God. The approach of trouble. Then we move, secondly, to think of the quietness of God. The quietness of God. Did you see there's a great change of tone in the middle of the chapter? The beginning there's activity, there's busyness, there's fear, there's panic even. And then in the midst, the Lord says, this is what the Lord says to me, I will remain quiet. God speaks of how he responds in the midst of the turmoil of this world. The uproar of the approach of Assyria, the siege of Jerusalem. God says, I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place. We begin to have, as it were, the heavenly perspective. Fear, despair on earth, but God, calmness, peace. Isn't it reminiscent of Psalm 2? You think of how at the beginning of Psalm 2, there's the uproar of the nations, their rebellion against God. And since there is noise and there is clamour and there's turmoil, and suddenly the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Suddenly there is a peace as we turn to think of a sovereign God enthroned in heaven. Turmoil of the nations, the approach of trouble, be it from Assyria or from any other source. Any troubles that we experience are no threat to our sovereign God. Whatever turmoil we may be called to pass through, God still reigns. This isn't the quietness of inactivity. There's quietness in heaven, not because God is doing nothing, but because God is in control. Now, sometimes people, maybe we ourselves, mistake the quietness of God for silence and inactivity. Sometimes, perhaps, we cry out, well, Lord, why are you not doing anything about this situation, about what I am facing, what I'm passing through? Where are you, Lord? And that can be a great test of faith. How often in Scripture, how often in the Psalms, do the writers cry out to God? Where are you? Why are you taking so long to answer my prayers? There are the times when God appears to be doing nothing. As troubles come upon us and evil appears to prosper. That's the burden, for example, of Psalm 73. Read through it. Why, the psalmist asks, do the ungodly get on so well and the godly have so many troubles? And that's a test that many believers have to pass through. Maybe you have. Maybe you are, even as you sit here today. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll wonder, why does God seem to be silent? Why is he not doing anything? When the circumstances are so difficult and so desperate. And yet it's the quietness of control. All that is taking place, even the invasion of a nation like Assyria, the siege of Jerusalem, in all its horror, is still within the sovereign plan of God. These are not accidental, and they are not out of God's control. From verse 5 on to the end of the chapter, we see that God has planned the course of events in detail. They are not out of his control. Certainly to the nations in the path of the Assyrians, this enemy seemed utterly invincible. Nations had fallen like ninepins before the Assyrians. And it seemed that in a very short time, Jerusalem too would be destroyed. And yet the Lord could bring that army down in a moment. And he proved that he could in the days of Hezekiah. Sovereign God, whose authority is not threatened by any turmoil, any trouble in this world. No trial that comes into your life threatens the sovereign control of the Lord. And so it poses a question for us. Is this God the one in whom you are trusting? Do you face the trials and the troubles that come to you resting in a God who is in control? Not running to and fro like the unbeliever, desperately trying to find peace and to find a solution, but resting in a sovereign God. Read in Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Now, if God reigns over the nations, he reigns over your circumstances. If God is in control of all things on the world stage, he's in control of whatever in your life is bringing fear, doubts, despair. He is sovereign. He is worthy of our trust and our reliance. He will never fail us. The quietness of God reminds us not that God is doing nothing, but that God is in absolute control of all things. God is sovereign. Are you resting in him for the difficulties and the trials of life? Quietness of God. Thirdly, we see the certainty of judgment. What is God going to do? Well, he's going to act, and he's going to act at exactly the right time. Verse 4 is vivid. It speaks of the shimmering heat, cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What's the point of this description? It's telling us that at the right time, as the harvest is approaching, God will bring his plan to fruition. If you like, there will be a harvest of God's plans and purposes at exactly the right time. When God acts, it will not be a moment late. Verses 5 and 6 describe the judgment he was going to bring in those Assyrians camped at the walls of his city of Jerusalem. When the right time comes, God will act. It'll be like the harvest. Verse 5 has the picture language of the cutting off of the fruit and then the branches, where God will act powerfully to destroy his enemies. In verse 6, they'll be left to the mountain birds of prey. When God acts, nothing is left to chance. He will bring about his purpose in perfection. We were speaking about the Assyrians besieging Jerusalem. If you turn to 2 Kings 19, there you'll read how in one night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000. And he looked out in the morning from the walls, and the Assyrians were devastated in one night. God simply acted, and his people were free. The siege was lifted. Sennacherib scuttled back to Assyria with his tail between his legs, eventually some 20 years later to be assassinated by his own sons. When God acted at exactly the right time, his purpose was fulfilled. The invasion was stopped in its tracks. All the panic, all the anxieties and the fears were for nothing. God acted. And of course, God acts according to his perfect timetable. Yes, we do wonder sometimes, why doesn't he act sooner? What's keeping him? And yet 2 Peter 3:8 reminds us that to God a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. He doesn't work according to our human timetable. But he knows when the time is right, and he'll bring deliverance to his people in whatever their troubles, whatever the trials they're facing. God will not be late. That does not mean for a moment there won't be pain and hardship for God's children. We're warned we will face tribulation. And the tribulation will be painful. And we will be called to pass through times of hardship. Times when perhaps we feel our resources are exhausted. This is not a promise from God that you'll get through life easy. There are those who would tell us if you've enough faith as a Christian, then you never will have trials. Then you never will have hardships. And that is an utterly, utterly deceptive message. It is not what the Bible says. There will be hard times. There will be trials. There will be pain. Perhaps much pain. You think of that siege of Jerusalem. You read the account. And the people were at the very edge. The food was gone. The water supplies almost exhausted. And yet, God acted at the right time. And we have the assurance God will act at the right time for us. He'll not be a moment late. And he'll give whatever help and whatever grace we need. And God will judge evil. He judged it in the Assyrians and brought them down. And he will deal with evil in our own day, in our own world. And on the personal level, he will deal with whatever trials and troubles we face. And whatever enemies would burden us, God will deal with them in his time and in his way. What was Hezekiah's response to the siege? He went to God in prayer. He took the letter from the Assyrians, a threatening letter. He laid it before God and he prayed. And there surely is an example to us to pray. Sometimes Christians say, well, all I can do is pray, but there's nothing greater and more appropriate than prayer. If we believe our God is sovereign, then our immediate response to troubles should be prayer. Now, there may be other things we need to do. There may be other steps practically we have to take. We're not saying pray and sit back idly. But prayer should be our first response. To come and bring the matter before our sovereign God, our Father in heaven. And the assurance that he will judge evil. And he will deal with all the forces that would trouble us and would seek to bring us down. We are in a spiritual battle. We know that. But God is sovereign in the dark days. Maybe it's easy to believe in a God who's sovereign in the bright days. That's not too hard. But you believe in a God who's sovereign in the dark days, in the hard days, in the days when you can't yet see the light breaking. That is what tests and shows the genuineness of our faith. The certainty of judgment. And then finally we see the wonder of conversion. Because the end of Isaiah 18 is a beautiful description of what God is going to do. And it is not only judgment. Yes, he will judge the Assyrians. He will destroy them, but there's more. Verse 7, at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. Radiant light, good news. The chapter began with these Cushites, these pagans, these unbelievers panicking at a loss. And the chapter ends with those same people bringing gifts to the Lord. What a change. As a result of God's mighty acts, because of what God does for his people, we are told, here are those who once were unbelievers acknowledging God and bringing gifts of commitment to the Lord. Now, in part, that was fulfilled in Hezekiah's day. We're told in 2 Chronicles 32 that after the deliverance of Jerusalem, presents were brought to Hezekiah from different nations. And he was a tremendously influential king. But that was only a little bit of the fulfillment. A far greater fulfillment lay in the future. Gifts brought from Cush, from the nations to the Lord. Gifts brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. What is being described? Surely it's telling us that when God acts mightily to deliver his people, when God acts in power and in grace, sinners are saved. Others look on and see God at work. And in his grace, that has a profound impact upon them. And there is fruit when God works to deliver his people. Where is Mount Zion? The New Testament tells us it's Christ and his church. Here is a promise of people from the nations turning to the sovereign God and acknowledging him and submitting to him, being converted. So there isn't just judgment in Isaiah 18. There's salvation. Salvation, people from the nations. Many, we are told, will submit to the Lord. They see his working. And they turn to the Lord themselves and trust in him. And the prophets and the Psalms contain many prophecies of the nations turning to the Lord. Psalm 68 speaks of Egypt, of Cush, turning to the Lord. And indeed, there are many Christians in Sudan, not just those converted through the RP mission, but there are many Reformed and Presbyterian churches in southern Sudan, people of Cush who are worshipping our God. Maybe we'll hear something of them on Wednesday evening. Sudan is now the largest field in which MRF operates. Fulfillment of Isaiah 18 and many other prophecies. And who knows what effects there will be when God answers the prayers of his people. Perhaps among nations, perhaps among those who know us, when they see our faith, when they see how God has helped us, when we have a testimony to them of what the Lord did for us. Who knows what effects there may be in the hearts and lives of others. Do you speak to others of what God has done for you? Do you tell them of how he's answered prayer in your times of need? Who knows how others will respond? Who knows how God may use that word to bring some to salvation? A sovereign God in dark days. Is that the God whom you trust? Do you trust him in the dark days? Maybe you can look at dark days you've known. And you're able to say, if it were not for the Lord, I would have been swept away. If it were not for his sovereignty and his holding on to me, where would I be? I don't know. A God who never fails his people, never forsakes them. And when God acts in his way, in his time, who knows what the fruit may be? Who knows what the impact may be on people who see and who hear, and who in his grace may themselves be brought to faith and trust in him. Our God is sovereign, not just in the bright days, but in the dark days, to the glory of his name.